You're listening to a message from Island Christian Church at the Northport Campus. Ordinary people, extraordinary God.
Well, good morning, and if you would open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter this morning, the book of 1 Peter, Hebrews, then James, then 1 Peter. Was I stationed myself at the end of each day of VBS where I could intersect with the most parents and kids, I was looking at these parents who were coming for the kids, and they looked harried, they looked worried, they didn't look hopeful, and I just began thinking about this whole area of hope, and as you walk around, as you're around people, you don't see overflowing hope everywhere. In fact, even in my own life, how much hope is there at any given day? Maybe it has to do a little bit with how much news I've been watching. That's a hope killer. Or the people I've been around for the most part. That's a hope enhancer. That's a good thing. What am I reading? What am I looking at on television? What am I thinking about when I'm not thinking about anything else? All these things have an influence on the level of hope we have. But most importantly, what does God say? Where is this need I'm feeling right now addressed in the scriptures? Well, around us we have an ocean of despair, and part of it is caused by a philosophy of postmodernism, which, listen, our campuses and our media are awash in this. Postmodernism states that we evolved through an impersonal process. There was no creation. And not only that, but in this world there's no great causes to live for or to die for. And when you die, there's nothing but just death and then decay. There's no afterlife. And so as people promote this philosophy, how excited can you be about life under those circumstances? And apart from that, in addition to it, we see such family fractures and breakups in our world that there is a lot of despair, a lot of anxiety in the world. In an article I read this week, the Center for Disease Control and Prevention said the suicide rate among children aged 10 to 14, has nearly tripled from 2007 to 2017 in 10 years. 10 to 14-year-olds. And the suicide rate among older teenagers has increased 76%. In 2017, suicide was the second leading cause of death in all these categories, 10 to 14-year-olds, 15 to 19-year-olds, and 20 to 24-year-olds. Not only is suicide trending upward, says the study's author, but the pace of increase is actually accelerating. That's only one small slice of our society, but it's emblematic, but it's not only there. In another report, the World Health Organization says, though suicide is the most preventable kind of death, worldwide, more than 3,000 people die by suicide every day. Worldwide, more people die from suicide than from all homicides and wars combined. What research is showing is that the largest growing number of completed suicides is occurring later in life, more specifically with women aged 50 and older. Clinical studies have shown a staggering 49% in emergency room visits for drug-related suicide attempts by females of this age population. A crisis of hope. The world needs hope. One popular author wrote, a person can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but only 1 second without hope. Hope is in short supply these days, and yet it is something that God wants us to have in full measure. In fact, he tells us in his word that the hope that he will place in us will be so evident that people will come to us and ask us, what is the source of your hope? And of course, that source is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might be saying, well, nice thought, Mike, a feel-good message about hope, but the threats are real and the world is truly messed up. How is hope even a realistic option? Well, I believe that hope is not only a realistic option, it's the birthright of every child of God. The Apostle Peter's first letter was written at a time where society, like today, is antithetical to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, where society was pressing in on the church and contradicting belief. And it was also written to people who were personally going through very difficult times. And yet, it gives them, and more importantly to us, it gives us a pathway to hopeful living. This brief epistle has strong relevance for us today. And over the next few weeks, we'll be examining the book, and in so doing, we will find our hope newly formed and firmly established. In fact, I believe we're going to experience the living hope that Peter writes about in this letter. The series is called Hope Sustained, Purposeful Living in Chaotic Times. So today, we're going to start and read a very short portion of Scripture, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter. That's really all the Scripture we need to read today. But we'll read the first six words, at least in my translation. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To better understand Peter's writings, we're going to look into the life of the author. Two messages. One today is called Peter Walking with Jesus. And next week, Peter Walking in the Spirit. Because God did an amazing thing in his life when the Holy Spirit came upon him. I think hope is a precious theme to Peter because in today's message, we'll see that there was a time when it was all but gone from his life. So let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those that you have placed in it so that we can profit by what they are teaching us. Teach us today through the life of your servant, the Apostle Peter. We open ourselves to the ministry of the Word of God, and we thank you for supplying it to us and assuring us that it is your very Word. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus' majesty. He describes himself that way in the book of 2 Peter. Peter was with Jesus from the very early days of his ministry, and he was one of the closest to the Lord himself. He was a leader. There's four lists of apostles, one in each of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there's one in the book of Acts, and in each one of those lists, Peter has the first place. Also, there's a triad of Peter, James, and John, and they were the closest of the 12 to the Lord. Peter, James, and John. They were present at places where others were not present. When Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead, it said he left everybody else out of the room, and took with him Peter, James, and John only. On the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Peter, James, and John only. In the garden, he left the other apostles and took Peter, James, and John a little closer. So there's nobody closer to the Lord than Peter. His full name was Simon Bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, but Jesus changed his name. He changed his name to Peter. To Peter. Now, in the scripture, he's known as Simon. He's known as Peter. He's also known as Simon Peter. Also, sometimes we see the Aramaic version of Peter, which is Cephas, but Peter means rock. And when you look at somebody who's as exuberant and impulsive as Peter, it was really a prophetic name change that Jesus put on him, a prophetic name change. He said to this unstable guy, I'm going to call you Rock. You know, it would be like calling me the Rock, like the present day Rock, you know, or Arnold. I see you like Arnold Schwarzenegger or something like that. That would be a false prophecy. But we see that when Jesus changed his name, he was actually imparting something to him. He was saying, I am going to see your life change, and you're going to be a rock for the gospel. He had a wife. We know that because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And also it says in 1 Corinthians 9 that he took his wife on one of his missionary journeys. He's always in the foreground, taking the lead. He seems to have had a naturally dominant personality, and the Lord put it to good use among the 12. Peter's name is mentioned in the Gospels more than any other name except Jesus. No one speaks as often as Peter, and no one is spoken to by the Lord as often as Peter. No disciple is so frequently rebuked by the Lord as Peter. And no disciple ever rebukes the Lord except Peter. No one else confessed Christ more boldly or acknowledged his lordship more explicitly. Yet no other disciple ever verbally denied Christ as forcefully or as publicly as Peter did. No one is praised and blessed by Christ the way Peter was, yet Peter was the only one Christ ever addressed as Satan. The Lord had harsher things to say to Peter than he ever said to any of the others. And when they were in Capernaum, Jesus used Peter's home as their ministry headquarters. And so Peter was prominent, but he wasn't Pope. He wasn't Pope. And just as since we're talking about him, Peter nowhere claimed supremacy over the other apostles. Nowhere in his writings did the apostle Peter claim any special role, authority, or power over the church. In fact, in 1 Peter, we'll see this in chapter 5, he says, I write to you elders as a fellow elder. He didn't say, I'm over all of you. There's never in the scripture anything that any particular bishop or overseer in any area had any oversight over the church as a whole. In fact, it's unlikely that Peter ever was in Rome. The book of Galatians records the Apostle Paul rebuking Peter for withdrawing from Gentile Christians when Jewish believers were present. Nowhere in Scripture does Peter say, or any of the apostles, that my authority is being passed on to you. My apostolic authority is passed on to you. Scripture shows that Peter's authority to bind and loose was an authority that was shared by the other disciples. And at the first meeting of church leaders in Acts chapter 15, Peter spoke up and was prominent in that meeting. But so did Paul. But the one who was running the meeting, the one who was acknowledged as the head over that gathering of all the leaders, was James, the brother of the Lord. And Peter himself points all of us to the true shepherd and overseer of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 Peter chapter 2. So he's not the Pope, but he was a leader. He was a prominent person in the early church. But he had a very public failure. And I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 22 for that, the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. Now, how many of you have learned something of great value from a failure? After the first service, a man came up to me and said, I almost yelled out, my second marriage. But he thought maybe that wouldn't be appropriate, but I said, can I use that? He said, you sure can. But anyway, I think all of us would probably say that there are things that failure teaches us that success will never teach us. Because we're so much more open after a failure to what God may have to say to us about what's going on. Life administers tests. Sometimes the exam takes place publicly. And what we are as a person is widely known, to our credit perhaps, or to our shame if we fail the test. But more often than not, the exam takes place privately, and we and God are the only ones who get to see the grade. Oh, how we loathe failure. Yet moments of raw honesty will tell us that we can admit that it's touched our lives, maybe even corrected them in such a way that we are really benefited. Now, at my age, I can choose what activities to participate in and avoid the ones that I don't feel like I'm going to excel in. But we all remember times in our earlier days in the classroom, in the gym, on the playground, in the cafeteria, where there were some places that we excelled and we loved it. And there were other areas where we said, this can't be over soon enough because I don't like this. I'm not good at it. I am failing at this. Why do I have to be doing this? And so all of us have had those experiences. Maybe this morning you're struggling because you have recently failed one of life's character or morality tests. And if that's the case, you're in the right spot this morning, because as we're going to see in the life of Peter, God is in the process of restoring his people. Maybe this morning, failure is the furthest thing from your mind. Things have gone great, thank you. I am just in a great place right now. I don't even want to talk about failure. But you know what? We don't know what lies over the horizon. And just as countries prepare in peacetime to be ready for wartime, it's best that we as people prepare when things are good for the times when we know the tests will be coming. So let's look at chapter 22 of Luke, because we're going to see some things about the Apostle Peter. One of the things that we can say right off the bat was Peter was confident. He was confident. He said, "Even if everyone else falls away, I will not fall away. If everybody else falls away, I will not fall away." Confident. You know, I'm sure that if you talked to him earlier that day and said to Peter, "So list your strong points," he'd probably say, "Look, I'm bold, I'm courageous. Hey, sometimes I put my foot in my mouth, you know, but hey, listen, I stand up for the Lord. When he needs me, I'm there. I am outspoken for the Lord." He was a naturally courageous man. But it's interesting, and maybe some of you will attest to this, that oftentimes the enemy attacks us in the area of our greatest natural strength and defeats us there. I believe that we're often defeated in the place of that strength because we begin to have confidence in our own ability rather than relying on the Lord in those places. He was confident, but that confidence was misplaced. Also, when the temptation came, he was well rested. He was well rested. Excuse me. You see, Jesus had taken him and the other apostles into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, "Watch and pray." And what happened while after he said to them, "Watch and pray"? They fell asleep. And then he came back and he said, "Could you pray?" And they woke up and fell asleep again, and then fell asleep again. So he was well rested when the temptation came, but he was not well prayed up. Number three had a victorious outlook when those who came for Jesus appeared in the garden, and there could have been as many as 600 Roman soldiers besides the guards and the police of the high priest there. Peter, undeterred by that, takes a sword and starts to hack his way through the crowd, cuts off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, something that Jesus healed. Jesus said, this isn't a sword thing. You're not going to do that. But he had an outlook like, we'll fight our way out of this. But if you look in Luke chapter 22 and verse 60, we see what is going to be happening a little bit later on that evening. It says, Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." They're saying you were a Galilean, you're with him. "And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." He went out and wept bitterly. If we look at this test as the only test, I think we're missing something very important that's going to help us a lot. Certainly this was a test. It was a test of faith. Will you, Peter, stand for me when it could cost you something? Or will you lie like a coward? He lied. Will you be a Christ follower or a Christ denier? He denied. And though I know at this point our minds are jumping ahead, and we know Jesus died and he rose again and Peter was restored and he went on to have another ministry, but for Peter, that was not his outlook. He didn't understand the resurrection. From his standpoint, he failed at the very end. There was no do-over. Jesus was dead, and he had utterly failed. By Sunday morning, he had rejoined the others, but, you know, listen, he had just said, "Listen, if all these guys desert you, I'll never desert you." I think they probably remembered that, how he kind of threw them under the bus, and then he failed himself. What happened next? The ladies came back with the story of the empty tomb. Peter and John run to the grave, and apparently Peter goes off by himself, because Scripture records that at that time, before he appeared to any of the other apostles, he appeared to personally to Peter alone, and the restoration process began. So that's what happens next. But let's look at verse 31, because it's instructive for us. It's instructive for us as well. In verse 31, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." What Jesus did not do, he didn't say, "You know what? Satan demanded permission to tempt you, and I said, no way you're getting anywhere near my friend Peter. He's chief. He's a good guy. I have big plans for him." He didn't do that, did he? He didn't say, "You can't get anywhere near Peter." He didn't do that. The other thing is, he didn't say, "But I have prayed for you that you would never deny me." He didn't say that. And so God allowed for his purposes this test of Peter to take place. But here's what Jesus did for Peter, because in this saying that Jesus said to Peter, there's a but. He says, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." See, this is such an important point. Jesus allowed event failure, but he prayed against faith failure. And these things are related, because when you have an event failure, the thing that is the hardest thing to do is for you to believe the promises of God. When you have failed the Lord, maybe so publicly and so utterly as Peter, maybe not so publicly, maybe privately, maybe only you know what's going on in your mind and heart right now while I'm talking about this. But when you have an event failure, the crisis then is, will you believe that if you turn back to God, he will receive you? Will you believe that there's future ministry? He said, when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. He prophesied to Peter that he would fail, but he also prophesied that he wouldn't end in failure. He prophesied that when he would turn back, and that he would strengthen the other apostles. And so I want you to know, an event failure, that's a blowout. You don't want a blowout. But a faith failure, that's what Jesus is praying against, because when you have an event failure, the enemy is all over you, in your grill, making all kinds of accusations against you. How could somebody who called themselves a Christian, "You were in church yesterday, and look what you did today." Maybe even now, the enemy is saying, "Think about what you did last night, and you're in church today?" But God is a restoring God for his followers. Chuck Swindoll said Jesus was equipping Peter to strengthen the brethren. People with natural leadership abilities often tend to be short on compassion, lousy comforters, impatient with others. They don't stop very long to care for the wounded as they pursue their goals. Peter needed to learn compassion through his own ordeal, so when it was over, he could strengthen others in theirs. For the rest of his life, Peter would need to show compassion to people who were struggling. And after being sifted by Satan, Peter was well-equipped to empathize with others' weaknesses. He could hardly help having great compassion for those who succumbed to temptation or fell into sin. He had been there. And by that experience, he learned to be compassionate, tender-hearted, gracious, kind, and comforting to others who were lacerated by sin and personal failure. So maybe you're confident. The word confident means with faith. Confides. Fides is a Latin word for faith. But what's your faith in? See, Peter was confident, but it was not in the Lord. Maybe God is inviting you to intimacy with him like he did Peter, James, and John in the garden, but you're kind of sleeping your way through that time, and you're becoming spiritually dull. Maybe you have an earthly strategy. You say, hey, listen, I'm okay. I got this going for me. Like Peter had a sword. Nothing wrong with a weapon. But we can't trust human weapons to do spiritual work. Hope is confident expectation in God, His promises, and His assurances. That's what we need. So, God does that for apostles. What about me? Maybe you have failed the Lord. And if you have, all of us have. Listen to what the apostle John writes in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, and verse 1. He said, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, that means satisfactory sacrifice, for our sin and for the sin of the whole world. What is Jesus doing for his followers right now? He's talking to God about them. Romans 8, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, who more than that was raised to life, is now at the right hand of the Father and is chilling, man. He did it. He did all the work. No, he is interceding. Can you imagine? Like right now, your name is on his lips. Hebrews 7:25. Hence also, he is able to save forever, or save to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus will not die again, and he is interceding for you, that your faith may not fail. That tells me that he is releasing grace sufficient for us. There's a way back. There's a way back this morning. And if you have failed, if you're in the midst of a failure, Jesus is interceding for you. He wants you back. He wants you back. And you need to have faith that he will receive you when you come. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the example of Peter, and thank you as we have failed you. We know that you are the one who will bring us back. Who will bring us back. Father, we crucify our pride. We believe you for your goodness, for your mercy, for your grace. We need it. We're coming back. In Jesus' name. Amen. So on this day, Sunday, October 27, 2019, hear the word of the Lord from the book of Jeremiah. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new this morning, every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, look at that. I will hope in him. I will hope in him. Just an announcement this morning before we break today. And I asked Mary to come out for this announcement as well. We want to bring you up to date on a process that's recently started here at Island Christian Church, and one in which we have great hope, great confident expectation in the Lord. We have initiated a process of succession, which means choosing the next pastor of Island Christian Church. It's a process in which you will be substantially involved, but it's a process that starts with our church board, and the bylaws make that or establish that as the pulpit committee. And right now, a subcommittee of that board consisting of Dale Moses, Ian Kenny, Huck Halley, and Rob Miller and myself have been meeting to put together a profile of the kind of man we're looking for. And nobody's going to be called a pastor of the congregation without a vote of the congregation. Now, this person could already be on our staff, or they could be some person that we know but is not on our staff, or somebody that we don't know yet. But God has already been working, and he's a part of this process from the very start. All we know is we're seeking God's choice, and that is a solemn responsibility and also a great privilege. Now, why now? Well, I believe that when I became pastor of this church 4.5 years ago, God kind of stamped on me a use-by date. Not a specific day, but a period of time that we're now approaching. And we wanted to approach the process of selecting the new pastor because it's so essential for the future health of the church in a thoughtful and thorough way. And so this subgroup of the church board has been praying and reading, and we've sought counsel from others. We met recently with John Makoukas, who had been chairman of our church board for many years, and we had sought counsel from another pastor who's been very helpful to the church. And actually, last Tuesday night, we sought Mary's counsel, who knows a whole lot about the church, having been a part of it now for so many years. We want to say that for Mary and I, a change of role, which this will be, does not necessarily mean a change of address. This congregation is very precious to us, and we have children here and grandchildren. And we're not retiring in the normal sense of the word, but looking to fulfill those things that God leads us to in the next season of life. We're in the beginnings of a process that will take a while. It has been 52 years since this church called a pastor. So any guess as to how long it will take is just that, a guess. At least 6 months from now, I think, and probably longer than that. But right away, though, I am calling the church together to fast and pray. This coming Saturday, November 2nd, the church will be open for prayer from 6 a.m. until midnight on that day, with special times of prayer at 7 a.m. and 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. And I hope that you will say, I want to be a part. I want to seek the Lord for the next pastor of Island Christian Church. If you're a member of Island Christian Church, you'll also have an opportunity to speak to the succession subgroup in the weeks ahead. And there'll be an email address where you can send your comments. But, you know, first thing, you can do more than pray after you pray, but the first thing is to pray. Right, and that's what we want to do. You can start now. I've been praying for this ever since the first day that I was pastor of this church. I've been praying about who will be the next pastor. And so I hope that you will join me in fervent prayer, and especially this coming Saturday. It has been and still is a great honor for Mary and I to serve our great God in this wonderful congregation. And I want you to know that every day, and especially on Sundays, I think what an awesome privilege that I have to address you and preach the Word of God. Please do not think that the work of God here will be on pause as we go through this process. If you think that Mary and I will coast, you don't know us very well. While this process plays out, we will be pursuing God's best for this congregation with all our hearts. So this journey is an exciting one, and God is calling us to seek Him and trust Him in new ways. You can be assured that we will do our best and that we will trust God to lead us to the person of His own choosing. To God be the glory. I think Mary wanted to say a few things too.
Well, I don't love change, and I know many people don't love change, but there are some changes that are necessary, and actually, as Mike said, can be so very exciting and will be exciting. But I think to do it in a godly way, as Mike said, we need to pray. So I want to thank the men who've been on this subcommittee and all our deacons who are very hardworking, godly, wise men serving here. And this subcommittee has been working hard and doing a difficult and, as Mike said, uncharted journey. And so thank you for all that. And there's more work ahead. But as we go through it together, let's be flexible, open, patient, and humble, which means, well, it's going to look like patience and prayerful if we're going to be humble about it. So I do hope you'll join us right away, and especially next Saturday. And to God be the glory.
Thank you, Mary. And so listen, we are running a little over this morning, and so I'm going to pray and dismiss us. And I would just say on behalf of our Promised Land and Sunday school staff, if you would go get your kids right away and then bring them back, that would be great, so that they are not delayed there. But would you stand, please, and let us pray this morning. Father, thank you in Jesus' name for this church over which you have poured grace and blessing all these years. And Father, thank you that you have wonderful days ahead. Father, for the Christian, the best is always ahead. And Father, we believe that for this congregation as well. Father, we pray with thanksgiving that you are already at work on that which we will need to discover. Father, we pray that you would lead us as a congregation. Lord, that you would unify us in the search and that you would cause us to be very grateful and thankful for that new pastor that you will supply in your time and in your way. Father, we are seeking you for this. And Father, we believe you that this will be an exciting journey for this congregation. We thank you for each one here. And we bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.